let us turn now in our Bibles to Psalm 8. And I'll read the entire Psalm this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, as you may have noticed, that this psalm, both at the beginning as well as at the end, have the same expression. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And David basically is giving emphasis, you see, to this expression, and that expression emphasizes the greatness of the great I Am. And the great I Am, as we find over in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is confronted by him at the burning bush, and God says, I am that I am. And a lot of individuals, you know, they look at that and they're, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? It means basically God is the presence. God is the presence. We have that verb to be. I am, you are, we are, and so forth. Well, God is the presence. I am that I am. And we look in this psalm, for an example, in the second verse, there's a contrast. The contrast is between basically the powerlessness of babes and infants, nursing infants, against the enemies of God. It's an expression which is beautiful in itself as you look at it. It says, well, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So what we're seeing is the powerlessness, the weakness. You know, over in, I'm trying to think of where that is, in Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul writes and he says, well, God takes the weak things of the world, you see, to confuse really the powerful. We were looking this morning at the promise of God to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan. And I had mentioned to our Sunday school class, I said, you know, if you take a world map, and one of, like we often see in an atlas or something of that nature, you take Israel, which was the land of Canaan, or was land of Canaan is presently Israel. And you can take and cover that with your thumb on a map. The whole thing. And yet, the land of Israel, weak in essence among the nations, is the land in which God gave the greatest strength in the world. For it was out of Jerusalem that comes the Christ. And we see this over and over again within the scriptures. You know, we see it as we come through the book of the Judges. God takes men who are weak. Well, we know Samson had a lot of strength when his hair was long. But Samson was a very spiritually weak man. God made him strong, as he did with the other judges. If you read the lives of the judges, you find in there, I'm not so sure I'd want them for my neighbor. Because they all had these weaknesses. Some of them very great weaknesses. Even Gideon, who was also called Jerubbaal. Names parents gave him were names of an idol, false god. Gideon shows himself weak in many occasions, but God, what's he say to us in the New Testament? What's Paul telling us that God says? He says, he has given you this treasure in clay jars. Earthen vessels is the expression in the King James. Clay jars. I can remember as a kid, my grandmother and grandfather, they had a little piece of land. I guess you'd call it a farmette. It wasn't greatly large, but they had a large garden. They had lots of flowers, lots of plants, and they had these clay pots. And I can remember taking some of them, if they had little cracks or something in them, I can remember taking them out to where the trash dump was, breaking them, and seeing how amazingly weak they are. And yet, you know, we put lots of treasures in clay jars. We use them for all kinds of things. I'm thinking of the alabaster the ancient times, in which the oils in the time of Christ, the ones that Mary had in her home and Martha, and how they took them and they used these for the anointing of Christ, and they contained precious oils, very expensive. Remember Judas, he got upset because they took that bottle of oil, alabaster bottle of oil, clay jar, precious ointment. And so we see this great contrast in the second verse of this chapter. We find another contrast in verses 3 through 5. When I consider your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. And the psalmist here, look what he's doing. He's taking this and he says, well, here's a contrast. And David is really, this is basically what we would call praiseful astonishment. David is astonished. He lived out in nature, basically, a shepherd out in the fields. He knew and appreciated the stars on a dark night. In fact, the matter, much of his hymnody that we find in the Psalms is related to the things that were around him. And when he looked at the creation, he was astonished at this. The vastness of the heavens. Did you ever go out there on a dark night? This is, I tell you, this is great a great area of the world in which to see the stars at night. If you live out here in the desert and you're not in and amongst all the city lights and so forth, and I'm always amazed. I lived in Texas for 9 years and I could hardly ever see the Milky Way. Come out here and I look up there in the sky and you can see the Milky Way, and with quite a bit of clarity. And the vastness of the universe, the vastness of the heavens. And David looks here and he looks with praiseful astonishment. He says, "What?" And he ponders this. Well, what is man that you are mindful of him? If you ever remember Carl Sagan, who talked about billions and billions of universes, he understood the vastness of the universe. And if we think of the miles that it's going to take, we go and we made it to the moon, and we're talking about going to Mars or to Jupiter or a planet within our own system, so to speak. And we're talking about sometimes going beyond this. We don't fully appreciate when they're talking about astronomical units, what these are. An astronomical unit's the distance from the Earth to the Sun, 93 million miles. And they say, well, hundreds of thousands of astronomical units. It's like me saying, well, I'm going to go from Palmdale down here to the mall. And we make it sound that it's going to be this easy to do. Well, David looks at this. He says, well, what's man that you are mindful of him? If you ever look on the internet and you see some of the photos of that have been taken by the Hubble telescope or whatever that is out there, and then they project this out in the future, and they show a receding Earth, and then you can see the in essence the universe, or at least a portion of it, as the Earth recedes until eventually the Earth disappears, less than a speck. You can no longer see it. And I'm thinking, let's say I'm David, and I'm thinking, and I had this advantage, I'd have an advantage over David in as much as we have some of these things in which we can see this. And I look out there and I think, out there, I can't even see the Earth. I've flown in the airplanes, 38,000 feet, and I can see automobiles. Hard to see a person walking. Oh, you can see them. They look like little ants. But I've also seen pictures of the Earth from outer space. I can't see any men on it. I'm told that when the astronauts, if they're up there and they're orbiting and so forth, well, they can see city lights and so forth, but they can't see men. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him. What is that visit of man? That visit is God's care and concern of his people. As a matter of fact, if you go over into the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter of the Hebrews, you see that this is applied to Jesus Christ. When it says, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now it's applied fully to Christ, who in all things is preeminent. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote as he did to the Colossians in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter of Colossians, and says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And it applies to all of us when we read this in the psalm, and it speaks that, well, he has made us a little lower than the angels, and he has crowned us with glory and honor. It fully applies to Christ, and it applies to us who are in Christ. So that we may understand that Christ has restored dominion over the creation to us. And with that dominion, of course, comes responsibility. And if I may, I'll just say, change that a little bit from responsibility with an I-B-I-L-I-T-Y, and change it to responsibility. Because what Christ has done for us, God has done for us through Christ. He has visited to us his care and concern for it out of his grace. He has God's mindful of us. He's mindful of you. He's mindful of me. He's mindful of all the people in the world, as a matter of fact. Tells us in the Chronicles that the eyes of the Lord are upon the earth. We read that God knows us thoroughly. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows the words that we speak before we ever speak them. And so that love of God is fully manifest in Christ dwelling among us, so that we are able to, by his grace and through faith, respond to his voice. That's what John says over in his gospel. My sheep hear my voice. Remember, that was the problem that some of those who wanted to come and listen to Jesus speak and wanted to try and trap him, some of the children of Israel who came to him. And Jesus said to him, "You know what your problem is? You can't understand my voice." Because they were saying, "Well, we're the children of Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Well, look, you say Abraham's your father, but Abraham never tried to kill me, yet you tried to kill me." And he said, "You're of your father, the devil. And we're speaking two different languages." And Jesus says, "No, my sheep hear my voice." And through that work of God in his care and concern for us, in his love and in his grace, through Christ, by faith, he gives us the ability to respond to that grace. Rejoicing in His Word and sharing in His ministry to an ailing world. And we live in a hurting world, deeply hurting. We in our own nation are suffering deep wounds that have been self-inflicted. This third week in January, actually we're at the fourth week, but the third week in January is basically Sanctity of Life Sunday. And it has been so for the last 44 years. And this year, due to the inaugural activities and the Million Woman March it was Sanctity of Life was put off their activities until this past Friday, and of course they had their march in Washington, and if you've seen that, it was really something amazing. Some 600,000 people gathered, and the Vice President giving an address to them, speaking about his own pro-life stance that he takes, and so forth. But you know, we have and live in a world that in the past 44 years has resulted in death to well over 50 million babies. Now, we know what the world has done. We know what the deceitful heart and desperate wickedness does. And so, in the past 44 years, you see, we have changed the word. So we don't say babies in the womb. We say fetus. And we sort of never challenge that. But if you look fetus up in the Latin, guess what it means? It means baby. Of course. So some of them don't like the word fetus either because they know it means baby, so they give the initials POC, product of conception. R.C. Sproul, this time senior, said a number of years back in an article, he said, "The greatest evil in our history, the American Holocaust, dwarfs the evil of Nazi Germany in both numbers of the dead and the numbers of we who know what is happening." And of course, he was talking about abortion. The Bible teaches us that human life is far, far different from all other types of life. I can remember when I was a student in, first of all, high school and then in college, and the great emphasis that was laid oftentimes upon that man is on the highest rung of the ladder of evolution. It's a hard concept to get out of one's mind. Can't help but chuckle, here comes a babe. And we look at these things, you know, no, man is not the highest rung on the ladder of evolution. Man is the unique creation of God in that he is created in the image and likeness of God. We like to think, well, they tell us this, that, well, somehow or another, that ape is related to us. I don't accept that. I don't want to be a monkey's uncle. and I'm not. That's why God tells us in His Word that He created man in His own image and likeness. And when He breathed into his nostrils, man became a living soul. And when we look at what we have in the record of scriptures from Genesis through to Revelation, we find that God, having created us in the image and likeness of Himself, we know that James certainly looked at this and he refers to this image and he says that because of this image that is in us, we should not even speak ill one of another. And by the way, that's part of our increase of our daily guilt. For he says, with the tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who are made in the image and likeness of God. The image of God. This is what it means to be human. We're not a bunch of cells that have somehow in a mysterious and way gathered randomly together by some impersonal forces. We reflect the eternal God who knew us from before we were made and purposely called us into being. Look at the tragedy of abortion. And basically, at the heart of this tragedy is this psalm. Psalm 8. And this section of the psalm, verses 5 through 7, that says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And if we want to go back into the days of Adam in Genesis and the day of his creation, he has crowned Adam with glory and honor. He has made him the capstone of his creation. And the psalmist, he ponders that creation and he looks out at the vastness of it and all that surrounds him, and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And today, we in our present generation, we in our own nation, we snub our nose at God's word. And we say we refuse to bear the responsibility that you have placed upon us. And we try through words, through deceit, through deception, through desperate wickedness, to change all of that. Russell Moore, who was the dean and maybe still is the dean of the School of Theology and senior vice president for academic administration at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote an article 3 or 4 years ago in which he has stated basically that on the on this third Sunday in January, he says, I hate Sanctity of Life Sunday. And when I first read the article, I thought, who is this guy? Until I realized what he was really saying. He hates the Sanctity of Life Sunday because he is reminded that we have to say things to one another that human beings shouldn't have to say. We have to say things like mothers shouldn't kill their children. We would think mothers would know that. We have to say fathers shouldn't abandon their children. We would think that fathers wouldn't do that. We have to say no human life is worthless, regardless of skin color, age, disability, economic status. We would think we wouldn't and shouldn't have to say that. But we have to say that. We have become a broken people. We have become a people who have not just simply strayed from the Word of God, we have been a people that have taken the Word of God and buried it in the dump so that we don't ponder the question that we really need to ponder. What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, he is in the image and likeness of God. You have a body, and remember that. But you are a soul. The body will die. The soul is made for eternity, either in God's presence and eternal bliss, or under his wrath and condemnation throughout eternity. Let us love life because God has created us. Let us love God because he first loved us. And as we live in a nation, we can freely seek change, and we have an opportunity, as has not presented itself to us for 44 years, in this year, to pass an amendment in the Congress of establishing that a person becomes or is a person at conception. And as Christians, we have an opportunity. You can go on the internet, by the way, and you can look up various pro-life groups, and you can sign your name and send a petition through your congressman or through a pro-life organization, through Concerned Women of America, Peggy Nance and that, and you can make your voice heard within the halls of Congress. Now, why is that an important law? Because when they made the Roe versus Wade ruling back in 1973, Justice Blackmun, he gave the majority assent, I guess, I can't remember exactly what that's called, And in that, he made mention that should Congress make such a law that a person, or at conception is when you become a person, then Roe versus Wade would disappear. Because what they based it on was the 14th Amendment. And what they did was, in essence, they did not rule. What they ruled was that a child or a fetus, you see, can be destroyed because there's nothing that guarantees its life. Now, we recognize there's a lot of strange things that took place at that time, and one strange thing was that they forgot about other parts of the Constitution, which say that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. May God look upon us with blessing. May we, as a people, solicit Him through fervent prayers that this horror, this dark blot upon our nation, be removed. For the glory of His name and for the health and safety of His people. Amen. Let us look to the Lord. Our blessed God and our Father, we come before You and we do acknowledge, our Lord, the great travesty that has come upon us. And we recognize, too, our Lord, that we bear a responsibility in this, inasmuch as that we have been given in this nation by Your grace, by the faithfulness of our forefathers, a constitution that indeed gives us the freedom to oppose and to change and amend our life as a nation and the laws that govern us. And we would ask, our Lord, that You would give us grace, give us strength, help us, our Father, in our labors, that we may desire to live lives even amongst those who oppose You, that we would live lives of peace, that we would be in prayer for our representatives, our senators, our president, our vice president, governors of our states, all those that are in authority over us. We would pray, Lord, that You would restrain their hands from evil, and that You, our Father, would give them hearts of compassion, that You would give them hearts, our Father, that would be inclined toward You in all of their deliberations and in all of their legislative acts. This we ask in Your name, the name of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us turn now in our hymnals to Hymn 340, Come, Dearest Lord, Descend and Dwell. Hymn 340. Oh.